Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Uncle Scotty asked me yesterday what I was going to preach on this morning. I said, the Great Tribulation. He started laughing at me. Matthew chapter 24, this passage of Scripture, really beginning from verse 4, but especially from verse 15, is a passage of Scripture where people really go down the rabbit hole. The abomination of desolation, isn't that a scary thing to say? The abomination of desolation. Now we have no idea what it means, but it's scary sounding, so it must be bad. And since Jesus says what he says about it, it has to be something that is so horrendous that it's unlike anything else that we can imagine. And we get ourselves in trouble when we project the ideas of Scripture beyond what they say and begin to try to understand them with reference to our own imaginations. Preachers do that. Pastors do that. Now, I told you last week, I read it again this week. Good grief, I get my names mixed up. The book is by G. Campbell Morgan, so who was he talking about? I can't remember. But he was preaching at night in a certain place, and he asked G. Campbell Morgan to come because his subject had to do with the end times. Now, he was not an end times preacher, but he said a lot of people always show up because they assume I'm going to be talking about something that is exciting, mysterious, something that you have to have an understanding about that you can't just get with your own common sense. Now, he didn't say that. I'm saying that. But that's where we go. We want to know the secrets. We want to know the secret. We look at the book of Revelation, which, if I live long enough, we're going to go through the book of Revelation. And I do not look forward to it either. But we need to know what the Scripture says, so we're going to go through it. But why are we so fascinated by these things? Because they hold a secret that we want to get to. It's like a puzzle we want to put together. And there have been many great men through history that have gone off the deep end about some of these things. I think I mentioned last week Sir Isaac Newton. And he just had to figure things out from the prophetic books. And he did not do a bang-up job on it. And as I believe it was R.C. Sproul said, we were listening to him this week, me and Sandy. There are some mysteries that remain mysteries. And we do not understand them, and we are not going to understand them until God gives us that understanding. And we don't really like that, do we? Now, since we're going into this section, I want to say a few things about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel has been studied inside and out for prophetic meaning dealing with the second coming of Christ. And yes, it's mentioned there, it's talked about there. But much more in the book of Daniel is talked about what is our past history. And if we read it properly, we can see it displayed in the New Testament, the times of the New Testament, and even before that. The same thing with the other major prophets. We look for something that can connect us with the end. We want to know what's going to happen next. And God doesn't always tell us that. You know, it's interesting to me. I was thinking about this again this week, the wise men that came from the east, and they had an understanding that was accurate. We're not told where they got it, but we can assume that someone taught them these things that they understood, and God used that teaching to bring them to see the baby Jesus. And it struck me this week that it was probably in relationship somehow to the prophecies of Daniel, who lived and worked and prophesied from their place. Also, with the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ into his ministry, the people of Israel had an understanding and expectation of his coming because of the prophet Daniel. And Daniel also talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to go a great deal into Daniel this morning. There are several passages that you could look at in Daniel in relationship to what we're talking about. And of course, it's important because Christ mentions it here specifically. So let's notice it beginning with verse 15 and see where we get to. Now, I guess before we do that, I need to go over a few things with you. Again, Matthew, and understand the distinction between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are different. They write differently. They present things differently. And we're not trying to do a match of how everything equals out. We're trying to deal with the message that each one of these gospel writers presents to us. Matthew places his teaching in sections, especially in the great discourses that Christ gives us in the book of Matthew. This that we're dealing with now is Matthew's sixth great discourse. And he puts these things in a unit. Luke will tell us this is what happened in the month of May, day by day by day by day. Matthew will tell us these are the things that Jesus talked about that relates to what happened in the book of May, or the month of May. So he'll deal with the subjects. John will go into something completely different. And he'll talk about whatever he's going to talk about. His gospel is totally different than these other three. But we need to understand that if we're going to properly understand the way these writers wrote, or we can become confused because they don't match up. They're not trying to match up. They don't want to match up. That's not their interest. Now, what they tell you is the truth, and they present the truth so that we can understand the truth, but they're not trying to agree with each other. That's not what they're intending to do. They're presenting the gospel to the audience that they write to. Matthew is writing to Jews, and the way he writes is going to be well understood by the Jews. Luke is dealing with something completely different. Now, verse 15, we go on. Anything else I need to say here? I don't think so. Maybe later, but not this week. All right, it's important too. Remember, this is the Passion Week. Jesus is going to be crucified this coming Saturday. Today is Tuesday. So everything that happens up until he's crucified is given to us right here. He's already had his confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Now he's preparing his disciples for what's coming. They ask him the questions that they ask him in verse 3. Let's read that again, verse 3. As he sat up on the Mount of Olives, remember what he's told them. And we're going to go through some of that this morning. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Doesn't that sound like a question you'd want to ask? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now remember, we've talked about this quite a bit, and what these men expected, and of the end of the world, the end of the age, literally. Lord, when can we expect all this to happen? When can we expect your promises that you've made to us to be fulfilled? The second question is very simply this: when are you going to declare yourself the Messiah, get victory over our enemies, destroy Rome, and set up the kingdom of Israel like we expect it to be set up? Remember, these guys had a false idea of what was coming. It wasn't their fault. One of the things that not anymore, it doesn't astonish me, it doesn't even surprise me. You and I are products of what men have taught us, rather than being products of what the Bible teaches us. We're lazy. We're very, very lazy. Why would I want to spend the hours and hours, days and weeks and even years that it takes me to understand something from the scripture when I can just ask somebody? And then whatever they tell me, I can agree with them. Or I can go to my favorite reference Bible. And if it has footnotes, it'll tell me what I'm supposed to think about this particular thing. Now, this is the great danger of the Scofield Reference Bible that was so popular from the early 1900s up maybe till now. I don't know for sure if it's still all that popular. But I listened to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I've told you this. I love Dr. McGee. He's so wrong about so many things, but he's so honest, and he tries so hard, and some of his teaching is very good. Some of it's just wrong. Anytime a man teaches you, you better affirm that from the scripture, and not the opinion of another man, but you better know what the scripture says. Well, Dr. McGee, in one of his lectures, was talking about the value of the Scofield Reference Bible and how much understanding he had gained himself from the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible. And the Scofield Reference Bible is a twisted mess. And yet that's been one of the major drivers of how we understand theology from that time period. I've talked about this a great deal, but in 1972, a friend of mine read The Great Late Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Read it in one night, read it while we were having a prayer meeting, as a matter of fact. I've told that story before. Handed it to me and said, this is a great book. So I read it, and I was astonished at a man having so much understanding about the end times and the second coming of the Lord and the millennium reign that I'd never imagined before. And not only did it grip me, but it took the whole nation by storm. The great lake planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And he explained how the major prophets in the Old Testament and all these other things came into play to demonstrate to us how the world was going to end and when Jesus would come back again and all these things. His notes came from C.I. Scofield. And it was so convoluted and wrong, but I didn't know that at that time. Not long after that, I began my Bible college education. Guess what our teacher used as a reference point for our theology classes? The Scofield Reference Bible. And when I saw that, when I first began studying theology, well, I went down, Sandy and I were just scraping by, college students, you can imagine. But I made a way that I bought myself a hardback copy of the Scofield Reference Bible. I still got it in my study. And I used that through my college education because if I didn't quite get something in class, I could just go to Scofield's notes. There it was. So I learned all about that. I remember I took a course on the book of Revelation. And a couple of guys one night asked me about the book of Revelation. And I sat down with them, two guys. Didn't have a Bible, didn't need a Bible. And I gave them an outline of the book of Revelation, what was going to happen. And I'm sure I was sure then that was what was going to happen because that's what I'd been taught. Boy, I tell you what, I miss being sure of things. It is so much easier to be sure of things. Oh yeah, I'm sure about that. How many things are we sure of that are wrong? How many things do we base our decisions on that are wrong? And so the conclusions we come to are wrong. And many times the things we do are wrong because we've come to it from a wrong direction. That's why we must be so careful as we study the scripture to be sure that we're right. How do you study the Bible? Read your Bible. Well, I don't understand the these and the thous. Then get a translation of the Bible that you can understand. Well, I don't know what this word means. I use a Webster's Dictionary for a lot of my study. Because after all, it's translated into English. And it's amazing to me how many people have come to me with questions about the scripture that are easily answered if only you know the English language and what it means. Now, it's harder with your old English, your King James English, as it's talked about. It's not that difficult. But boy, people can get convoluted ideas because they misunderstand what they're reading. I've seen this all my life. As a little child, I saw it. I didn't realize how wrong it was at that time, but I've seen it my whole life. And it's a simple fact that we don't understand the scripture. So one, read your Bible. Secondly, come to an understanding of what it says. I don't know what it means. I don't know what the book of Revelation means. Sandy and I, not long ago, finished the book of Revelation in our devotional time. And most of it, I can honestly say we didn't understand. And I defy anybody that says they do understand it to explain it to me so that I can understand it. I have opinions about what it means, but there's a lot I'm not sure of. The older I get, the less sure I am about a lot of things. Because you come to the place where you say, these are things that I have just assumed to be true. Are they true? I've got to go back and work it all out again, make sure I'm right. And it leaves you pretty unsure of yourself about some things. But a lot of that is because we don't know what the Bible says. How can we understand what it means if we don't know what it says? How can we understand what it means in these certain passages if we don't have an overall view of the whole Bible so that we understand how it comes together? It's been said over and over again, the Bible is its best commentary. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand a passage of the Bible, read the whole Bible. Because the Bible explains itself if you give it time, but you've got to study, you've got to work for it. Don't be lazy in your Bible study. Now, you don't have to be all-knowing, but you have to put the effort into it to try to understand it. And yes, there is a place for teaching. And yes, there is a place for questions. One of the great joys we had when we were in college were questions that would come up about the scripture, and we would sit around in groups and discuss these things and argue these things and debate these things. And looking back now, it's humorous to me that so many of our professors would find us and come and sit in on the arguments, not because they wanted to correct us or instruct us, but they wanted to understand it too. So they would join in. And we don't have that hunger, that curiosity anymore, and it bothers me. Christians do not have that drive to know the scripture, to know God even. What's happened to us? Well, so much of it, we have been led astray by the thinking of this age, this world, this environment that we're in, and the Bible has become secondary to us. Too many people, the company they keep is artificial. What they pursue is artificial. We spend so much time glued to our phones, glued to the internet, that we do not take time to sit and think. We've got to have something to entertain us. We're afraid to be left alone with our own thoughts. But it's important that we take time to think about the things that are important without distractions. And we're losing that ability to meditate or to think deeply about the Word of God. We don't mull it over. We don't, what does this mean? How does it relate to these other passages? What other passages of Scripture talk about this subject? It's not on our minds. So even if we find a passage that relates, we don't recognize it because these things are not on our minds. We're distracted. I want to know what this means. I know I'll just get on the internet and see what other people think about it. Well, why are they more important than you are? How does God speak to them more directly than he speaks to you? He has called you to be in fellowship with him. Not just other people. Yeah, we have a unity as a church. As Christian believers, we have a unity together. But the basis of that unity and the strength of that unity is the fellowship that we have with God himself. And he has called on us to know him. And for too many of us, we push God away for a lot of reasons. One, it's very convicting to open yourself up to God. We do not want him convicting us about our sins. We do not want him convicting us about what he wants us to do with our lives. It's a hard thing. But it is important that I open my heart up to God and allow him to speak to me. Allow him to motivate me. Allow him to command me and for me to obey him. Jesus uses a term in Revelation chapter 3 of opening the door. If any man will open the door, and in Revelation 3:20, that verse is always used of conversion. Will you open your heart to Jesus? No, Jesus is talking to his people there. He's talking to you, he's talking to me. And he says, I want to have that relationship with you so that I can benefit you. Will you open the door to me? And this is a thing we better consider. When we know that God is dealing with us, and we understand what that is. Now, some of us more than others, a lot of people, I don't know when God speaks to my heart. Well, you better figure it out. You better ask him to speak to your heart. Well, I don't really want him to do that. Well, that's the problem right there. We've got to respond to him one way or the other, either by shutting him out or bringing him in. And then verse 20 of Revelation 3, that's your action. If any man will open the door, I will come into him. We better make God our priority. All right, let's go on with this. I'm running a little bit late. Can't help that. That's important. All right, we get into this section that, boy, this is hard. I've really got two sections here that I'm dealing with. One is the destruction of Israel. In verses 15 through 28, I've listed that under this heading, the destruction of Israel. What is being talked about here? Well, what he's talking about is the destruction of Israel. Does he deal with end time events in this context? Yes, he does, but we need to understand what he's saying. I think we get confused here. Is Jesus coming again? The answer is yes, he is. It's going to be something that's magnificent and something that cannot be mistaken for anything else. He's going to get into that. And he's going to make the distinction between those false Christs and false prophets that come with the claim, I'm the Christ, He says there's a big difference between what they do and what I'm going to do. And he's going to talk about that. But he does all this in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem that he's already talked about. And so I guess the best thing for me to do, and I've got my notes now all in a mess, because I'm going in so many different directions. But what he says in verse 15, and notice it, therefore, from what I've said in verses 4 through 14, keep that in mind. Keep in mind what this world is going to do to you. You think you can get along with this world? You think people love you? If I'm just a good person, if I treat people well, if I do what's right, people are going to respond to me in the same way. If you obey God in all that you do, people are not going to respond well to you. They're not going to be appreciative of you. They're going to despise you in that they push you down, push you away, don't want anything to do with you. They're going to hate you in the way they respond to you. This has always been true throughout history. But Jesus is dealing with a situation that begins immediately and it goes on. And that takes us up to verse 15, where he says, therefore, then, when you shall see and understand, to know that this is what's going on, that's the word see. When you see, say, oh, I see. Now I see. That is, now I understand. Now I know. What do I know? Ooh, Jerusalem is being destroyed. Somebody was talking. Who was it? They were talking about the temple. And I believe it was R.C. Sproul. He talked about, look at your living room wall. And if you can imagine a stone the size of your living room wall, about 4 foot thick, that was the walls of the Temple of Jerusalem. How big were the outer walls? They were even bigger. Romans had a terrible time breaking through into Jerusalem. And it made them so angry. Rome entered Jerusalem with a killing rage. Josephus speaks of this, that the Roman soldiers were appalled by what they themselves had done, because it was so beyond what should have been done in their thinking. They destroyed things that they never intended to destroy. They destroyed the temple. Titus did his very best to save the temple. No way. The Roman soldiers were trying to put the fires out on the temple while others were setting fires in the temple. You just couldn't control it. You couldn't stop it. It was going to happen, and it did happen. What is that? That is the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them flee. Let them run. Run away. Did they run away? Oh, I had to go back and look at this. So Vespasian, the great general of the Roman army, came against Jerusalem. Nero killed himself. Nobody minded that. But what ended up, everybody wanted to be emperor. They had a huge civil war in Rome. Vespasian had to go back and straighten things out. He left Titus in charge, but they drew back from their siege. Now, this happened more than once. This also happened before Titus became commander of the armies. And it happened with Titus. Do you know what the Jews did? This is the most, from all over the world, they came for the feast day. What are we going to do? The Roman army has surrounded Jerusalem. The Roman army withdrew. The Jews rushed into Jerusalem. It was engorged with humanity. You know, we have a problem right now because of allowing illegal immigration to overwhelm our systems. It's terrible. And it's terribly dangerous on so many levels. Jerusalem did not have the food. They did not have the infrastructure. They didn't have anything to contain all these people. And so what happened? Rome closed back in on their siege. And you had millions of people that were trapped in Jerusalem. That's terrible. On top of that, you had a civil war raging within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. And I think I remember there were at least four different factions that were at war with each other while the Romans besieged them. And the atrocities that were committed during this time are just unbelievable. By the Jews. While you had a Roman army outside your gates. It's awful. What is the desolation that's talked about here? Now, the abomination, we'll talk about that again, but what's this desolation? Desolation means destruction. It is a thing that is being destroyed completely. What has Jesus already told these men? You go back to chapter 23. Verse 31. You are the children of them that kill the prophets. Now notice verse 32. Fill up. You do this, you fill up, you bring it completely to the top so that this is it, the measure of your fathers. He's talking to a people of a particular age at a particular time, and he warns them over and over and over again that God's judgment is about to be poured out on them. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Verse 34, I send you prophets, I send you wise men. You kill, you crucify, you destroy them. You persecute them from city to city. Now notice verse 35, so that this is the case. Here's what happens. So that upon you may come. On you. It's the end of the road. This is it. The righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. We're not going to go into all that. Verily I say unto you, now listen, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. But you would not. You wouldn't have it. The willingness of God to reach out and to be open to help these people, to comfort these people. We've had lots of chickens around here. We've had a lot of baby chicks. And it's always interesting to me how you go out there and check them and all the baby chickens run under the mama. What about the ones that absolutely will not? Well, they may get eaten by a snake. It's not going to go well for them. But the nature of the thing is that they would do that. What is it in man that his nature is to run away from that which is of the greatest comfort? Why would they do that? Because God is open to receive those people. They have rejected him. They have rejected his Christ. And there is nothing left for them. The only thing left now is God's wrath poured out on them. If you read and understand the destruction of Jerusalem, you understand what the wrath of God is all about. We have pictures in the scripture of God's wrath. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the destruction of Jerusalem, and that should wake everybody up, but it doesn't. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. They know what the truth is, but they push it down. They're against it through their unrighteousness. What do we see today in our world? We see that suppression of the truth. So many Christian teachers and preachers and speakers have talked about, especially on college campuses, where they're invited to speak and they begin to talk about the morality and the standards of God, and people get up and leave en masse. They do not want to hear it. They will not be a part of it. Because they have sided with the world. They have embraced the things of the world. And they don't understand that that is a sign, a statement of the wrath of God that has already been poured out on us. What a terrible thing it is. What a terrible time we live in, and we're blind to it. Verse 38, behold, I tell you the truth. This is the foundation. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me from now on, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What he's talking about is a turning to him as Savior. Luke deals with this too. Let me see if I can find it. I've read so many things in the last two or three weeks that I can't keep them all in my head. I'm not sure I can find this. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he was coming to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. He cared. You know, I've been around a lot of judgmental preachers, judgmental Christians. Oh, they can point out what's wrong with you. It's amazing. They don't need to do that. I can point it out for myself. I know what's wrong with me. I know I'm a mess. I get worried about people that think I'm a mess but don't think they are. That's where I kind of have problems. We're a mess. We are a mess, and the only hope that we have and the only help that there is the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't help us, there is no help. If our hope is not resting in him, we have no hope whatsoever. The only thing we can look forward to is the wrath of God being poured out on us. Jesus wept for that city. Verse 42, saying, now listen, because it's the same kind of thing we had in Matthew 23. If you had known, even you, if you just listened, this is the idea we have here, even you, at least in this thy day, this that's happening right now, what's going on right now, the things which belong unto thy peace. I don't mean to harm you. Why is it that we think the law of God is something so awful? That the law of God is so binding. The law of God is such a slavery. And we absolutely cannot see that it is the protection that God gives us against destruction. We raised puppies when I was a kid. And we always kept the puppies in a very secure pen, a pretty big pen. Because where we lived, there were things that would get them and eat them. So you had to take care of the puppies. The puppies didn't like that. Puppies wanted out. And when they got big enough where we could let them out, they would run and get themselves in trouble. And that's exactly the way we are. God has given us a standard so that we can know where it's safe. We don't want to be safe. We want to step over that line. We want to get in trouble. We just don't want anything to happen to us for that. And the thing that we need to understand, when you step over that line, there is trouble on the other side. We were talking yesterday, me and Scotty, and I haven't seen it, but he said, I saw this thing on YouTube. This guy was petting a lion through the fence. And the lion grabbed his hand. And I don't remember now how it ended, but I thought, how stupid can you be? Well, that's how stupid we can be. How many times do we hear about people jumping over a fence in a zoo to pet a polar bear or something crazy like that? And they get eaten. Everybody thinks, oh, that's terrible. There was a fence there. You're not supposed to do that. And people say, yeah, but I can't. I saw a picture somewhere of this lady in Yellowstone standing by a buffalo and taking a selfie picture of herself with the buffalo. I didn't want to look at how that ended up. But I've seen people do some stupid things. You're told, do not do that. So what do? You pet the lion. You get in the cage with the polar bear. You take a picture with the buffalo. Why? I wonder sometimes if it's because they told me I couldn't. And I'm always going to step over that line when they tell me I couldn't. I remember Jeffrey when he was little. He was walking good, but he was little. And Sandy was mopping the kitchen. And Jeff was in his diaper and he wanted to go in the kitchen. And so he said, Jeff, you cannot come in the kitchen. And I told him, I said, Jeff, if you go into that kitchen, I'm going to spank you. So Jeff got a hold of the door frame and he would swing into the kitchen. But he wouldn't step in. And he would swing into the kitchen and he would look at us and he'd smile. And he fell into the kitchen. And I spanked him. We've just got to swing on the door, don't we? We just got to do, I know I'm doing wrong, but hey, legally I'm not. And then we fall. And the power of God lands on us, and we feel so sorry for ourselves. God's judgment is real. His wrath is real. And his discipline on his children is real. It's coming. You're not going to get away from it. Verse 40, we're in Luke 19, 42. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. You're blind to what God is doing. Why? We're wicked people. Those guys were really wicked. We have sin in our life. We have a tendency towards sin. These guys had perfected it into an art so that they could have a standard of the law of God that they followed, and yet it opened all kinds of avenues for them to be able to sin. Boy, they could sin. And God said, enough of that. Enough of that. That is a profanity against God himself when we abuse his word and his truth. And these men did that. Verse 43, now listen, because we're talking about the same thing we're talking about in Matthew 24. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. They're going to lay siege to you, and shall lay thee even with the ground. They're going to level you, and thy children within thee, they shall level them too. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The Christ had arrived. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived a sinless life. He taught them and they rejected him. They crucified him. And there is a price to pay for that. This is the end of it. The full wrath of God, the result of the sin that they had sinned through the centuries, was coming home now, and God was going to level that nation. He leveled that nation. And his wrath still rests on that nation. You know, Israel's such a hero right now for Christians. And I love Jews, the ones I know. They're an aggravation sometimes, but I love them. But they are under a special wrath. And the only hope they have is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hope in the nation. There's no hope in Judaism. There's no hope in anything else. The only hope there is salvation through Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. There is no other way. These people were under the judgment of God, and that was so horrible that it shocked the world of that time. Now, I don't remember where I read this, and I don't remember the source. But you know how expensive eggs are right now? Sandy told me this morning what we were paying for eggs. I couldn't believe it. That's just awful. Well, what about if you have so many eggs you can't even give them away? Well, the price goes down. The eggs aren't worth that much. We have that usually in the summertime. We have all the eggs we could possibly use and more, and in the winter we don't have any. The destruction of Jerusalem, what happened? You had Jewish slaves everywhere. You couldn't even give them away. What do you do with a bunch of people that are worthless? Can you even imagine this? They were worthless. Too many slaves. Well, let's just get rid of them and go cut their heads off and throw them in the ditch. We got to do something about this Jewish mess. That's been done to them throughout history ever since. Now, we look at the Holocaust and the horrors of the Holocaust. You go back through history all the way to 70 AD, and you see that horror visiting them in a continual way throughout history up to right now. There is a wrath of God that rests on these people that we better not forget about. We want to put all this judgment to the end times when Jesus comes back again. That's so exciting. But you better see it for what it is, and that is the destruction of a nation of people because they rejected God. They turned their back on Jesus Christ, and the result of that is wrath. It always has been, it always will be. Not just for them, but for every man. My goodness, this ought to terrify us. How we need to consider our own hearts, how we need to consider what we're willing to do when God speaks to our hearts, when the Holy Spirit convicts us. And we know what God wants us to do. And we sit there with a decision to go one way or the other, to open the door or to lock it, one or the other, to obey God or to rebel against God, to stay within the boundary that God has given us or to step over that line, knowing that we're stepping over that line. You see, these things are real for us. And there is that action and there is that response that comes from God. We better be sure. We better be sure that we understand the severity of this subject. Verse 44 again. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not. You didn't pay attention to it. You didn't want it. You rejected it. The time of your visitation. What a terrible thing. And then Luke goes on, and we have the same thing that we're talking about from Matthew chapter 24 on over into 21 of Luke. We're not going to go there. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Now, I'm sorry, but I'll probably deal with all this again next week because I've gotten my notes just completely in a mess here. But these are things that are on my mind. I think they're important for them. I don't think it'll hurt if we talk about them twice. Do you? Back to Matthew 24. verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, the abomination, we talked about this last week, that thing that is so nasty. Have you ever had something so nasty, so bad, that you're revulsed by it, you've got to get away from it, you can't stand it? That's an abomination there. That's what that means. It's despicable. It's detestable. It's disgusting and filthy in any way and every way that you can imagine. It is something that is just against your very nature. When Jerusalem was destroyed, it was an awful, filthy, nasty thing that did it. And it was a power that was as satanic as you can possibly imagine. I hope we never are able to understand the corruption of those people. We just don't understand how corrupt they are. You and I as believers, we have a biblical foundation for our thinking. Now we have people today that do not. And we look at those people and we say, what a mess. Those people are wrecks. What about a whole civilization like them? They have no concept of the truth of God. They have no morality whatsoever. They're heathen in every sense of the word. That's the world of the first century. That's the world that existed when Rome came into Jerusalem and destroyed everything. That was the people that did it. That was the world. That was the world, by the way, that the gospel entered into and had such success. And it can still have success. The world hasn't changed. Let me tell you something about the world. Now listen to me. The world is as bad as it is allowed to be. That's the world. All of you have friends or acquaintances, and you know who I'm talking about. And they will do that which they know is wrong as far as they're allowed to do it. I had friends like that. And I can remember thinking about this. Two of my friends got kicked out of the Boy Scouts. They were stealing at a Boy Scout camp, stealing things. Why did they do that? It absolutely did not benefit them in any way. Why did they do it? Because it's their nature. I'm going to do as wrong as I can get away with. And at one time or another, the hammer is going to fall. Why do we do it? Because that's our nature. That's what we are. And what we have with the Roman army, this abomination, is that those men did what they could do. How bad do you want to be? Well, you can be that bad. Now, does that mean that you're somehow absolved of any guilt? Because after all, this is what God said would happen. Absolutely not. These men were tools of God. But so were a lot of other armies and kings of the past, where God used them for his purpose and then he destroyed them in judgment. So with Rome. But God had a purpose for what he did with them. And it was a fulfillment of the judgment that he had promised on this people. And that should stand as a warning for you and me. This abomination that makes desolate. And the word, the way it's worded here, that would probably be a better translation. The abomination that makes desolate. What does desolation mean? What does desolate mean? It means there's nothing there. It means to lay waste. It means to ruin. It's the idea of total destruction. I can understand why there's an excitement with this term as it's used here, especially in reference to Daniel, because when do we have the kind of destruction that the Bible foretells us is going to happen? Well, that's going to be at the second coming of Christ. Therefore, this must be talking about the second coming of Christ. And when we look at it like that, we take away the awfulness of what happened to the Jews in 70 AD. The awfulness of God's judgment against that people. Well, yes, but it says, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That must be the end time, the great tribulation. How can you relate that to the nation of Israel? How can you relate that to Jerusalem? I tell you, it was that bad. The wrath of God poured out on these people was never experienced before and will never be experienced again. Why? Because the past judgments of God was a cleansing judgment for the nation of Israel. The purpose of that was to bring them back to God. The purpose of this judgment was to destroy them. And that's what happened. God destroyed them. The wrath was poured out against this nation because of their rejection of the only salvation that was offered to them, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their rejection of him, God's wrath was poured out on them. Now, we can make all kinds of application to this, because our rejection of Christ leads to our destruction. But don't take away from the judgment that we have here and the horror of it. And by the way, well, here I am again, exactly where we got to last week. All right, I don't know what I'm going to do. We'll just have to wait and see, but I can't get into this next section or we'll be here for another hour. But look at verse 15. The prophecy that he alludes to is Daniel's. And he talks specifically about this abomination standing in the holy place. We got to talk about that next week. And then he says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. So is Matthew saying you should know and be familiar with the book of Daniel? Whosoever readeth the book of Daniel, let him understand. Or is he saying, listen to what I'm talking about, and those of you that read my epistle, understand. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Do we understand? Do you understand the book of Daniel? Not as well as we ought to, obviously. And I do not want to get into the prophecy of Daniel. That could be a long, long time if we get into that. But Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12 deal with this time period that's talked about here. Daniel deals with the coming of the Messiah in a way that people understood it. I talked earlier about the wise men that came from these. How would they know anything about that? The book of Daniel. Jerusalem, Judea, the nation of Israel looked for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was asked those questions. Jesus was. His birth raised alarm. Why was all that? Because they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They expected that. And Daniel gave them a time frame for that. And Daniel also talked about the destruction of the city. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. This is something that's promised from the Old Testament into this time period. It is set in stone. It is going to happen. The foundation of the Word of God is a sure thing. I tell you what, we better be very, very careful that we believe the Bible. Oh, I believe the Bible. I believe every word of the Bible. Do you obey it? Well, I try to. That's like trying not to touch an electric fence. You either touch it or you don't touch it. If you play with it, you're going to get shocked. And we want to play with it. I remember as a kid, we would take sticks and touch the electric fence. And one of my friends, his dad, it was a painful fence. So what did we do? We had to play with that one. And I can remember walking away from there with my arm and elbow just killing me because I had just had to touch that fence. We want to touch the fence. God says, don't touch it. I'll just touch it. I'll touch it when, you know, they run in spurts. And we do that, and then we do it, and it just knocks our arms off. Why do we do that? Why are we like that? Because we're sinful men. We want to sin. There is a thing in you, and it will not change until Jesus comes back again. There is a thing in you that wants to sin. There is a warfare that we fight on a moment-by-moment basis. We want to sin. It's in our bones for the Christian. Now, the lost man is constrained by whatever law is there, whatever the electric fence is. That'll hold him back as far as he can be held back. But for the believer, it's a spiritual struggle. Because the flesh wants to sin. The human nature wants to sin. The new man, the saved man, that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, wants, he desires to obey God. And that's what he tries to do. That's what he sets out to do. All right, I'm going to go ahead and quit there. We'll start with this again next week. Daniel the prophet and these things specifically in relationship to that. And who knows what we'll do after that. All right, let's stand for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand these things, and God, help us to obey you. Lord, convict us of our sins. Give us the strength to submit ourselves to you, to open that door to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray that you will bless each one of us. And Father, give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Hiya, buddy. You were a good boy. Did you know that? You were a good boy.
Did Elijah drop stuff?
Oh, that's why I keep my ink pen.